We're continuing our series through the prophets. Bryant, thank you for tackling Obadiah last week. Tackling is the right word for that book. You have to wrestle with that one. But we're looking at Jonah today, and Jonah's somewhat unique amongst the prophets. More than any other prophet, what we get with Jonah is less of his message and more of his life, right? Most of the prophets that we've looked at have consisted primarily, with a few exceptions of a couple narrative passages, most of it's just been the preaching of these different prophets, right? What was Isaiah's message? What was Jeremiah's message? What was Ezekiel's message? What was Obadiah's message? But with Jonah, it's different. With Jonah, we don't so much get his message as we get his life as an object lesson. Now, there's many passages in Scripture that you can point at and you can say, okay, this is an example of what you should do. Jonah is not that kind of example. Jonah is an example of what you shouldn't do. And so, with all of that scene setting, we understand Jonah's a little bit different amongst the prophets. As we look at the prophets, we look at what they have to say, we have to say this one's unique. This one's kind of different. It's also a difficult book to preach because most everybody's familiar with the story, right? What do you know about Jonah? Right? Like that's the highlight. If you grew up in church, and if you didn't, that's no shame. As a matter of fact, you're probably better off for not having done that. But if you grew up in church, chances are there were one of two stories that were the first Bible stories you were introduced to: Noah's Ark or Jonah and the whale. I don't know why we do the whole ocean thing a lot with these guys, but those are two very common stories. And everybody knows Jonah and the whale. VeggieTales made a movie of this, for heaven's sake, right? So Jonah is a well-known story. Well, here's the problem. When we have a well-known passage in the Bible, it's very easy for us to just assume we know it all, for us to assume that we've got a handle on it. And I'll be frank, this is something I have to guard against as a preacher. When I come to a passage, I'm like, oh, I already know what that one says, right? I was tempted to do that with Jonah. It's been a busy couple weeks for me, an unexpected trip to Oregon for my grandfather's illness, an expected but still quite hectic trip to Texas for a family wedding, and I was very tempted to say, okay, it's been really busy, let's just do Jonah the way everybody knows Jonah. Well, what I hope is that like me, as you come to this book, you come with fresh eyes. And that you don't just assume that you know what Jonah's about because you heard the story about the whale 100 times. As a matter of fact, as I was going through Jonah this week, I realized that for all of our familiarity with this story, I think we've missed the point. Or at least I have a lot of the time. And we worry about the whale, and we want to figure out, it's a fish or is it a whale? Okay, well, how could a man do this, and could this legitimately happen? I'm like, God created everything, this can happen, okay? But we get distracted by these details, right? Or we bring VeggieTales in with us, and we're picturing cheese curls and people slapping other people with fishes, right? If you haven't seen the movie, I commend it to you. You should watch it. But maybe we're too familiar with the story because we miss something. The book of Jonah has an incredible truth for us. And that truth is this: God loves people. Let me say that one more time. God loves people. And you're like, duh. And that might be the other problem. Maybe the reason we get so wrapped up in the fish and so wrapped up in all of the other things in Jonah is because we've become too familiar with that truth right there. God loves people. That should blow our minds. And I think that the reason Jonah is in our Bibles is to bring us back and to put it right in front of our eyes, to open our sleepy eyelids and to say, don't forget God loves people. And it can be easy, especially in the midst of a series like what we're doing, where we're going through the prophets and it's all doom and gloom and judgment and destruction. It can be easy to forget God loves people. And it can be so easy to throw out, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that we miss the fact that God loves people. So this morning, we're going to walk through the text of Jonah, and it's not going to be on your screen for this part. So you got to pull out a Bible and open it up to Jonah. We're going to walk through this. I want us to look at it with the eyes looking for the love of God. To have our formulaic faith kind of reinvigorated. For us to be reminded about this incredible wideness to God's love and his mercy. So pull out your Bibles and let's look at this together. All right, so chapter 1, we're introduced to Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. All right, so right there, we're introduced to the prophet, Jonah, and we're given the message that he's to take. Take this message to Nineveh, they're evil. All right? That's the message, that's the call. You guys know what Jonah did. What did he do? He said, I'm not doing it. And he went literally the opposite direction. You don't get on a boat to go to Nineveh. And yet that's where he goes. He goes and gets on a boat to go as directly opposite of the direction of Nineveh as possible. And he gets to the boat and he hires his way on and he's out to sea. And this storm comes up, right? And it is threatening to destroy this boat that he got on. So much so that the crew are willing to throw all of their stuff, all of the stuff they're carrying, all of their profit for their journey, they just throw it overboard in hopes of lightening the ship a little bit. What's Jonah doing? He's asleep. He's asleep in the midst of this. And the captain comes down and he says, what do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that he may not perish. He comes to Jonah and he says something that we would see as really kind of strange because we, raised in the Judeo-Christian kind of worldview, would say, well, there's one God. But this captain is operating under an assumption that would have been quite familiar in his day, that there are a bunch of gods and let's just try all of them and see which one of them works. And everybody else on the ship's been calling out to their gods, and the storm's still going, so he figures, well, maybe Jonah's got the God that can kind of put this right. So that's what they do. They wake him up and say, call to your God that we may not perish. But the storm still doesn't let up. They said, let's cast lots. Let's try to figure out who is causing this problem, because at this point, this has to be judgment. Like, this must have been some storm that they were caught in. Because their conclusion is, evidently, some God somewhere is mad at some person down here, and we need to figure out who. And lo and behold, who gets selected out? Jonah. The lot falls to Jonah. He says, tell us on whose account, your account, on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? And what people are you? He said, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Really, Jonah? Do you hear the hypocrisy in Jonah's statement here? Oh, you want to know who I am? I'm a Hebrew. I'm part of God's chosen people. I fear the God who made the sea and the land, and you're running from him, Jonah? Like, he literally made everything you see, and you thought you could get away from him, Jonah? But Jonah doesn't seem to realize the irony in his words. He just proudly proclaims, yes! That's who I am. I'm a Hebrew. I believe in the God who made everything. I fear him. Jonah doesn't fear God. Well, how do we know Jonah doesn't fear God? How do we know he's just speaking words here? Because he's running from God. He's running from the call of God on his life. He doesn't really fear God. He fears who God is. We'll get to that later in the story, but he doesn't really fear God. So they said, what do we do then? Right? And they're afraid. They say, what do we do then? He says, throw me overboard. And they say, we don't want to do that. Why don't the men want to do that? Because they don't want to kill somebody. These pagan sailors are more righteous than the prophet of God. They say, we don't want an innocent man's blood on our hands. What if we're wrong? What if you're wrong? What if we throw you overboard and the storm doesn't stop? Then we're guilty of murdering you, Jonah. So they do everything they can to not listen. Finally, it gets bad enough. They're like, Lord, forgive us for what we're about to do. Right? But it is interesting when you look at their prayer. Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And it's interesting how they refer to him. These are the same sailors. These are the exact same sailors who said, just pray to a god, any god, pick a god. They hear Jonah say, I worship Yahweh, the one who created everything. And look at their prayer. Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, you've done as it pleased you. They recognize what Jonah can't. God has the right of creation. God has the right to punish people. God alone bears the responsibility for the life and death. And they submit to him and they repent. Jonah still hasn't repented. He's bragging. I'm a Hebrew. I fear God. And they're praying and saying, oh, don't hold us to account for this, God. We don't want to do this. The prophet is boasting. The pagans are repenting. And that should spark something in us. We should note that and note it quickly. They hurl him into the sea, and the sea stops raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And this is the part that everybody loves, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to his God. But if you read that prayer, and I'm not going to do it right now, but if you read that prayer, you'll notice a conspicuous lack. What you never see is Jonah say, you were right, I was wrong. Forgive me, Lord, for I've sinned. You never see him say that. What you see is kind of a grudging acceptance. Okay, Lord, like, thanks for not letting me die. I guess I'll do what you told me to do. But no repentance, no sorrow. Just a grudging kind of force the issue here. Now that you're making me, I guess I'll do what you told me to do. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. I love any time the Word of God gives me the excuse to say the word vomit. I just feel like that's one of those words we don't say in church often enough. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What did God create, according to Jonah? The sea and the land. Nineveh's on the land. Jonah went to the sea. God grabbed him there, and he took him back, and he spit him out on the dry land and said, go get Nineveh. So Jonah does. The word comes to Jonah a second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah went to Nineveh. It's an exceedingly great city. It's 3 days' journey in breadth. He goes a day in, and he just kind of stops, and he preaches what is the most pathetic sermon ever. He's obeying God, but not really. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his whole message. Nothing about Yahweh, nothing about their offense to him, nothing about how God would call them to respond, just a, yeah, God's, you guys are done for. That's Jonah's message to the people. What do the people of Nineveh do? They believe God. It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he says this, don't eat, don't drink, man, beast, everything, call out to God. Turn from your evil way. Turn from violence. Who knows? God may yet turn and relent so that we don't perish. The prophet of God says, fine, I'll go to Nineveh. And he preaches the bare minimum of God's message. The people of Nineveh receive that bare minimum, and they repent. The prophet grudgingly goes. The people humbly repent. So what's Jonah do? Jonah goes outside the city. He's angry. And so he says, Lord, this is why I ran. I didn't run because I was scared of the people. I ran because I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you abounded in steadfast love. And I wanted you to smite Nineveh, not forgive Nineveh. God says, why are you so angry? So Jonah's sitting there, and we get the impression he's kind of sitting there waiting, like hoping that the Ninevites' repentance doesn't do the trick, that God's going to smite them. And so he's sitting out there, and he's in the desert. It's hot. And God causes a shady vine to grow up, and Jonah's like, woof, that feels good. God causes a worm to eat the vine, and the vine dies, and Jonah's what? Mad. Mad at God. Just let me die. All right? Just let me die. You're not going to smite Nineveh. Now you took away the shade. Just let me die. And God says, why are you so angry? I spared Nineveh, a town with thousands of people and all their cattle beside. I love that addition, by the way. I spared this town, and if you don't care about the people, at least care about the livestock, Jonah. I spared them from destruction, and you're mad about one little plant. And that's where it ends. What do you see in the book of Jonah? You see the truth of Jonah's words. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. And we see the love of God so clearly in this book. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 with me. Turn back to chapter 1. And you see these sailors. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Literally verses before, moments before, these men had said, just pray to a God, any God. And now they're worshiping Yahweh. God loves people who fear him, even if they don't know him that well. God loves people who fear him, even if those people don't know him that well. This is huge, okay? And some of you are here today, and you're like, woo, that's me. I don't know God very well. I don't know the chapter, verse, or anything. Some of you are sitting here, and you're like, man, I'm learning Greek. Oh, wait, that's me. Hold on. I know this stuff. I've been in Sunday school my whole life. I've done Bible studies. God must surely love me. I'm so doggone smart. Oh, wait, that's me again, too. Right? We get this pride that comes up in us when we get some information about God. And we're tempted to forget the fact that God loves even those who don't know all the stuff that we know. God loves those whose theology may not tick all the boxes that ours ticks, who are still learning. God loves them. And here's the deal. If you are somebody and you're like, man, I have got no idea. I look at the Bible and I try to read it. And I'm just like, I don't understand any of this. Guess what? God loves you. And that's not saying we should all just sit around and not learn more about God. But we need to understand God's love is not conditioned by our knowledge. And some of you have been sitting in church a while and you've got a ton of information about God stuffed up into your brain case. And that's a point of pride for you. So some of you may have seen that I'm graduating, Lord willing, with my master's at the end of December. Don't clap yet. I still have two more tests to take. But it's taken me 10 years to finish a degree that's supposed to take 3. I intended, when I first started out of high school going to Bible college, I was going to graduate in 3 years with my four-year degree. I went to one semester of Bible college, and I was an expert. And I went home, and I was correcting my mom's theology and my dad's theology and my pastor's theology. What's that? 17 years later, not doing that anymore. God had to humble me, slap me upside the head a little bit, and say, my love is not determined by how much knowledge you can cram in, how much more smart you are than everybody else. I love everybody, whether they're just starting out learning about me or they've been walking with me for years. Get off your high horse. And so if you're sitting here today and you're thinking that you can earn God's love by just cramming more biblical knowledge into your head, let me just say, don't try. Don't do that. Learn more about God because you love him, not because you want to win some Bible trivia contest. If you're sitting here and you're like, I'll never understand the word and I'll never be able to put all this together, yes, you can learn more than you think because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And we're told that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. But at the same time, God loves you anyways. These sailors didn't know enough about God to distinguish him from all the false idols around them. And yet when they say, we repent, God's love is clearly shown to them. His acceptance of their repentance is demonstrating the fact the storm calms down. God loves everyone. God loves people who don't know all the right words, but they know and fear him. God loves people who oppose him, but who repent when they're warned, right? Jonah goes into Nineveh to preach this message. You're all going to die. I mean, that's pretty much what he says, right? He actually says something. He says you're going to be overturned. Well, they are overturned. The king turns from his pride and repents in humility, and the people repent with him. And God says, you're spared. I'm going to relent from this disaster, right? And I think this is another point where we need to be aware of the wideness of God's love. It's so tempting for us, so very tempting for us to think that God obviously is opposed to the same people we're opposed to. That if I hate somebody, God must hate somebody. That's not how it works. God loves those who oppose him but repent when they're warned. At this point in the book of Jonah, we need to look and say, we want to be like those pagan sailors. We want to be like the Ninevites. Don't make us like the prophet of God. Don't make us like Jonah. Make us like these. Look at the king's proclamation again. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 and following. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah's in a whale. Jonah's in the belly of a fish and he can't repent. He just says, thanks for saving me, and I guess I'll go do what I have to. No sorry, no nothing. These people don't need a fish. They immediately put on sackcloth. They give up everything, and they say, no, we're going to repent before God. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God loves people who oppose him. I quoted as a joke earlier John 3:16. Not as a joke, just to make a point. We can become overly familiar with things. God so loved the world God so loved you that while you were still opposed to him, he sent his son to die for you. Aren't you glad that God loves people who oppose him and doesn't hate them? Aren't you glad that God relents of the disaster he has decreed against people who reject him? Because here's what the penalty is, right? Nineveh was going to be overthrown. They're going to be destroyed. They repent, and God says, I'm not doing that anymore. Every single one of us in this room is under the sentence of death. For the wages of sin is death, right? The penalty for your rejection of God's authority is death. And yet I look out, and from what I can tell, most of you are still breathing. That's God's grace. That's God's love. The fact that you, who would be self-willed, who would do what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do, that God would have mercy on you and continue to give you breath, is nothing more than evidence that he loves those who are opposed to him. The fact that he would send his son to die for us. The pastors met earlier this week, and we were just praying, you know, as we're looking at 2020, you know, Lord, direct us, Lord, guide us. Right, we're just praying for direction, but as we were doing so, we kind of were talking beforehand, and Richard mentioned something that's just stuck with me. We were talking, his small group's going through the book of Revelation right now, and he was talking about Revelation 14, where the cup of God's wrath is poured out, and he just made a connection I'd never seen before. He said, look at Jesus in the garden, praying, Lord, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. We tend to read that and see the cup of his suffering or the cup of, you know, the cross, but it's more than that. It's the fact that at the cross, God was going to pour out the cup of wrath that we were designed to drink, that would have meant death for every single one of us, and he was willing to pour that cup out on his son. The cup of God's wrath was poured out on his son. Aren't you glad that God loves those who oppose him? Aren't you glad that God would not just give Nineveh mercy, not just give mercy to those pagan sailors because he loved them, but would give mercy to us through Christ? Would allow us to not bear the punishment that our sin deserves, but would give Christ that death? Let Christ receive the agony. Let Christ receive the loss of breath. Is that not God's love? We all have been opposed to God, and he loves us anyways. But we don't just see God's love in his mercy to the pagan sailors. We don't just see God's love in his mercy to Nineveh. We don't even just see God's love to us through Christ, redeeming us when we don't deserve it. We see God's love for those who claim to know him but refuse to obey him. In spite of Jonah's steadfast rebellion against God, we even see God's love for Jonah. God called Jonah to go, and he went completely the other way. Look again at chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he paid the fare. He went down to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. At this point, if I'm God, Jonah's done. At this point, if I'm God, Jonah's not coming back. This is a one-way ticket he just bought, whatever he thought he was getting. And yet God does not act like I do. If there's any good news, that's it. God does not act like I do. God loves Jonah even though Jonah refused to obey him. How do we know God loves him? Because he sends a storm. We're like, time out. How is it loving for God to threaten destruction on Jonah? Well, it's loving because he didn't destroy him. He brought the threat of destruction to get Jonah's attention. That's evidence of God's love. In the New Testament, we're told that we ought to, when we face trials, we ought to rejoice. For God is treating us as his sons. When God is taking the rough edges of our character and he's scraping them off with the life circumstances we go through, we ought to rejoice. Because if God didn't love us, he would never try to correct us. If God didn't love us, he would not try to shape us and mold us and conform us to the image of Christ. God's love for Jonah is seen that Jonah runs and God pursues. He doesn't just let him go. He says, no, I'm going to bring you back. It's not like this is Jonah's new definition. I'm the guy that runs from God, right? Jonah had been faithful. Turn with me to 2 Kings. If you don't want to turn there, this I think I put it on the screen. I did. But I'm going to turn there because I can't read that little print on the back wall there. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we're introduced to Jonah. Right? Jonah's not a new character, just with the book that bears his name. We see him here in Kings, and he's a prophet, and he's speaking to these kings. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And if you're confused by the Joash and the Jeroboam, just wait, it gets worse. Began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So we're dealing with Jeroboam 2 here, which he had made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Jonah doesn't mind carrying a message from God to evil people, right? Jonah has already received evidence of God's mercy towards him. He's already received evidence of God's desire for a relationship with him. He's called a servant of God here in 2 Kings. And he's willing to take this message to an evil king. So he knows God's love and God's mercy. He knows that Jeroboam does not deserve favor. He knows that Jeroboam does not deserve success in the battle, and yet he carries the message anyways because he knows this is who God is. He doesn't treat us like we deserve. He should have taken Jeroboam and knocked him off the throne, and yet through Jonah, he says, go tell him that his battles are going to succeed. Huh. Jonah evidently doesn't have a problem with God treating people like they don't deserve. He just has a problem with God treating those people like they don't deserve. You're going to treat my family okay even though they're sinners? You're going to treat my country okay even though they've failed you, God? Okay, I'm cool with that. I'll deliver that message. But heaven forbid that you would forgive those people. He's okay with obeying God when it's in accordance with his thoughts. God loves him anyways. God pursues him. God sends the fish to swallow him up, to spit him out on dry land, even though he doesn't repent. God loves Jonah, who claims to know him, even though he won't obey him. Jonah is not a call for us to be like. And yet a lot of times I think maybe that's who we are like. We're okay, God. We're okay with saying, hey, you've got a great plan for your people. We're okay with God not treating our country like he treated, you know, Israel, Judah, carried off by Assyria and Babylon. Like he treated Tyre and Sidon, some of these other names that we've seen in the prophets. We're okay with God not doing that. We're okay with saying, God, be merciful to us, be patient with us. But doggone it, strike those people over there. Here's what we can't get away from. The fact that God loves people who claim to know him and yet refuse to obey him, that's a message for us today. The fact that God loves people who claim to know him but refuse to obey him is a message for us. Church, what has God commanded us to do? Well, I can think of a couple things, maybe even three. Love God, love others, make disciples. We know God because of Christ. Has that changed our obedience? Has that changed what we do? Do we see the evidence of this, or are we like Jonah, paying lip service to God? I go to Red Hills. I worship the God who made everything. Now, excuse me while I go pretend the rest of y'all don't exist and go hide away, never to interact with another human being. Excuse me while I ignore the needs around me. But God commands us, who claim to know him, to join him in loving who? The people he loves. God commands us to join him in loving one another. He commands us to join him in loving our neighbors. He commands us to join him in loving our enemies. God commands us to love our enemies. If you don't believe me, you can look at Jonah chapter 4. As Jonah is God is trying to get through to Jonah. Jonah, you're worried about the plant. Why are you worried about the plant? Shouldn't you be worried about all these people over here that I just saved? But he makes it even more clear in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Jesus makes it really, really, really clear in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who would take away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then look at verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. God is kind to those who are ungrateful and evil, like Jonah. God is loving to those who repent, like Nineveh. Are we kind to those who are ungrateful and evil? Are we merciful as our Father is merciful? See, I think the message of Jonah that is so clear to me is God loves people. And he invites and commands us to do the same. People who don't look like us, people whose politics are different from ours, people whose sexuality is different than ours, people whose faith is different than ours, people who hate our existence and wish we were dead. God loves them. Do we? Do we mirror that kind of love? Or are we more in step with our culture, which is increasingly fractured along political lines, sexual lines, ideological lines? Is it we love the people God loves, or we love the people like us? I've seen what you've seen. A lot of people think I probably live under a rock because we don't have TV and that kind of stuff. But I've got Facebook. Trust me, I'm well up on everything. And I look at Facebook and I see basically no difference between Christian Facebook and regular Facebook. What I see are a bunch of people slandering everyone around them, mocking them, reviling those idiots who would dare believe other than what I believe. What I don't see a lot of is love. And it's not just Facebook. It's the conversations we have. It's our interactions with people. It's the way we look at the person standing on the corner. It's the way we walk by the people in Walmart, right? It all plays into it. Do we love the people God loves? Or are we more concerned with signaling to everybody around us exactly where we stand on the political spectrum? Okay, if I post this, then people will know I'm a conservative. Okay, if I post this, people will know that I'm middle class. If I post this, people will know that I'm heterosexual. I want to make sure that people know where I stand. Do you think God is worried about letting us know where he stands as he pours that cup of wrath out on his son? What kind of parent would do that to a kid? You're a terrible parent, God. Yeah, but I love people. I love people. I don't care if anybody misunderstands what's going on here because I love people. Are we so concerned with establishing our image in the minds of the people around us, wanting to make sure they understand we're not one of those people, we don't actually support those people, that we can't love people? The question to me is, are we going to stand with Christ, or are we going to stand with our party line? Are we going to emulate our Father in heaven and be merciful as he is merciful? Or are we going to prop up this image of ourselves that we want everybody else to see? Let me tell you something, and this is news today in a way that I don't think it was news before. You can disagree with somebody and still love them. You can have a different political view and still get along with somebody. You can love somebody who struggles with homosexuality. You can love somebody who ridicules your faith without ridiculing your faith, without being homosexual, without adopting their political views. You can do this. That's what God does. God loved the people of Nineveh. Didn't mean he was okay with everything they were doing. He threatened destruction. But he loved them enough that when they said, okay, yeah, good point, he says, I love you. I'm not going to do that anymore. He loved Jonah enough to bring him back out, projectile vomiting of the fish's belly. He loved Jonah. He loved Nineveh. He loved those sailors, even though he was not okay with what they did. You do not have to signal to everybody what you're for and what you're against. What you need to signal to them is God loves you and so do I. And we'll deal with the rest of it later. We'll talk about that when it comes up, but right now you just need to know God loves you and so do I. And that doesn't mean we're okay with those things. Doesn't mean we say this is all good and all fine, but it does mean that we're standing with God and saying, even while you're opposed to God, I will love you. This may be why in the New Testament we don't see Paul crusading, trying to get the other Christians on board with this boycott of the gladiatorial games. We never see him advocate for that. You know, we don't even see Paul calling out Caesar for making himself equal with God. His message is one of truth. There's one God. He made everybody. And he's appointed Jesus Christ as the only means by which we may be saved. And if you believe that, then we'll deal with the rest of it later. We'll solve the rest of that later. Too often, we, the church, have been shaped by moral majority kind of thinking that assumes that to love other people is to have the government dictate something to them. Let me just say this as clearly as I can. We have mistaken love for others. We've mistakenly made that about governmental or organizational charity. We've mistakenly made that somebody ought to do something about this and assume that we loved other people because we made that statement. Somebody ought to address this issue. Let me say this. When we say someone ought to do, it's usually a pretty good indication that we're not doing anything about it. If we say somebody, like the government, ought to take care of all those poor people, well, what have you done to meet the needs of someone in your community? Somebody in the government ought to make sure that there's no more abortion. Well, what have you done to demonstrate love to the teenage mother who's been kicked out of her family, feels like she has no other option? Have you opened your home? Have you offered to adopt that life so precious to God? Or have you just condemned? See, I'm convinced that our gospel would be radically more persuasive today if instead of just taking a stand, we took some steps out. We said, I love you. God does too. What can I do to help? Instead of just saying drugs are bad, how about we go to the addict and we say, I love you, God does too, how can I help? Instead of just railing against the people who won't get off of welfare, how many of us have gone and said, you know what, I'm going to get rid of my American dream, I'm going to go settle myself in the midst of the most impoverished neighborhood I can, and said, hey y'all, come over for dinner, let's talk. How much more effective would the church be if we just loved people without excusing their sin, without pretending that everything's fine, but just say, we're here, what can we do? We're here, how can we help? So many of us are waiting for someone to do something, and God is saying, just, you know, do what I did. Get involved with where they're at. That's what God did. God loved the world, but not in a distant, somebody ought to do something about that way. He loved the world by sending his son to become a part of the mess and to get hungry and thirsty and tired and sick, to identify with the people that he was with and say, I love you and so does God. That's what we're called to do, Christians, to put ourselves into the midst of the mess. Not to retreat, not to take our high and mighty stand and say, look at us, this is what we're for, this is what we're against. Any questions? Good. Stay off my lawn. No, we're called to go down and to engage, to love those that God loves, to bring a message of hope called the gospel. What would it look like? What would it look like this year for Thanksgiving? What if you opened your home up at Thanksgiving and you went to the house in your neighborhood whose yard is always a mess and the kids have got toys strewn everywhere and they're always yelling at their kids? If you went to them and said, hey, what are y'all doing for Thanksgiving? Well, You may not say y'all. That might be my thing, but what are you guys doing for Thanksgiving? You want to come to our house? What would it look like if you went to your coworker and instead of treating them as a competitor for the job that you want, what would it look if you just sat down at lunch and you said, hey, what's going on in your life? Tell me about it. You want to go do something? You want to go to a game? You want to take a hike? Let's get to know each other. If they weren't just an obstacle to your advancement, but they were somebody that God loved and gave you the opportunity to love, what would it look like if instead of posting on social media how much we hate Muslims and how much we hate homosexuals, what would it look like if instead of posting we prayed, God, how about instead of killing all the Muslims, what if your gospel just invaded the territory of ISIS and Iran and North Africa? And what if people just got saved by the hundreds, God? What if villages came to faith in your son just overnight and left militant Islam for the truth of the gospel? God, could you do that? Would you do that? When was the last time you prayed for somebody who wants you to die to live? When was the last time you loved your enemy and prayed for those who are currently persecuting your brothers and sisters around the world? That's the love of God. He loves people. He loves ISIS. He loves Hezbollah. He loves Americans. He loves you and me. He invites us to love as well. What are we going to do with that information? Let's not be like Jonah. I knew it. I knew, God, that you would do that, that you would start saving Muslims by the hundredfold. I knew you were going to do that, God, and I didn't want you to do that. I'm still mad about 9/11. I'm still ticked off about that, God. Punish them. I'm not going to go tell anybody about the gospel for fear that you just might forgive somebody that I don't want you to. That's how Jonah responds. May we not respond that way. He would respond, God, I didn't deserve your love. I didn't deserve your mercy. There are people in this world, God, who don't deserve it either, but would you give it to them like you gave it to me? And God, would you help me to love the people that you love the way that you love them? Let's pray.